Thank you so much. Thank you, choir, for that. If you've got your copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to the little book of Ruth. Little book of Ruth. A little hard to find because it's so small, but it's the, if you make a sentence out of it, so that's immediately after the first five books of the Bible, there is three books, and if you make a sentence out of it, you can remember it pretty easy. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth. How dare Joshua do that? So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, little book of Ruth. We'll be looking over the next 5 weeks or so this delightful story in the book of Ruth. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we do provide a copy in your pew in front of you. And that's on page 258 in that book, if you have a little trouble finding that. The book of Ruth is a story about faithfulness. This word that I'm showing you here is a Hebrew word that is very hard to translate into English. Sometimes it is translated mercy. Sometimes it is translated faithfulness. Sometimes it is translated loving kindness. And the issue is that if we actually translated it for what it meant, it's more of a paragraph than it is a word. It is faithfulness, but it's not just obedience. It's faithfulness because you love the object of your faithfulness. Hesed is the word. This story of Ruth is a beautiful story of, and we're going to call Hesed, covenant faithfulness, with the whole idea that you love the object of your covenant. So it's a beautiful story of covenant faithfulness. And it begins with a disastrous decision that was fueled by unfaithfulness. So it begins with a negative example, if you will. And so the story begins with someone who made a decision that turned out to be a disaster. But the words that they would have said at the beginning of this was, and see if this sounds familiar to you, seemed like a good idea at the time. Now, when you say those words, you know what follows that. Complete and utter disaster. You are shuffling through the burnt remains of your bad decisions. It seemed like a good idea. Now, we've all made those kind of decisions, and I will not give you testimony of those this morning, for time does not tell of all the times that I have shuffled through the burnt remains of my bad decisions. Let me tell you one of the worst ones I've ever heard of. French law allows for an elderly person to strike a deal with a younger person for certain property. They don't have to pay the full amount. They just agree to a monthly stipend for the property to be turned over to them at death. In this case, it was an apartment. By the way, that sounds like a horrific law. What kind of government says take advantage of your seniors? But anyway, it was the law. In this case, it was an apartment. For $500 a month, André François Raffray brought the property of Jean-Louise Calment. He was 47 at the time. She was 90. Now, for $500 a month with a 90-year-old, you're thinking 1 or 2 years at the most. I'm going to make out like a bandit and have me some property. It turns out Miss Calment turned out to live much longer than expected for a 90-year-old. In fact, she has the longest confirmed lifespan for any modern human. She lived, this is just justice is what this is. She lived to the age of 122 years, 164 days. André never got to live in the apartment. He died at the age of 77 while Jean-Louis Calment was still living at 120 years old. In fact, The family of Andre had to keep the deal up for another 2 years until she died. Seemed like a great idea at the time, didn't it? They actually paid over $180,000 for this apartment. I'm sure it's nice, but it ain't that nice. After a while, it became apparent, even while Miss Jean Calment was alive, that this was a horrific deal. Her statement on this was this: in life, one sometimes make bad deals. It seemed like a great idea, but it wasn't. Our text this morning is Ruth 1, 1 through 5. And what we're going to see is the anatomy of a bad decision. If I'm going to tell you how you can make a horrifically bad decision. Now, work with me on this. I'm not advocating that you make a horrifically bad decision. It is what we call a rhetorical device to get you to do the opposite of that. Are you with me with that? This is where we're going with it. Take a look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem of Judah. Now they entered into the land of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, to open up your word to us and help us make terrifically good decisions. We ask you, Lord, that you would burn your truth into our hearts and seal it into our will, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, we pray these things and ask for the filling of your Spirit, both to speak and to hear and to leave this place empowered to do. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you want to make sure you make really bad decisions, you need to do like Elimelech and Naomi. Now remember, it's a rhetorical device. I don't want you doing this. So if you want to make a dreadfully bad decision, ignore the Word of God. That's what verses 1 and 2 state. There's a famine in the land, and there's these people from Bethlehem who went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now here's the key. Land of Moab. I want you to see, first of all, Elimelech's error. What is so wrong with going to Moab? Okay? The days of the judges were some of the most wicked in the history of Israel. The last line of the book of Judges, on the same page in most Bibles, just look over there to your left. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the backdrop for Elimelech's error. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Elimelech is no better than those mentioned in that text. He did what was right in his own eyes and not what God had commanded him to do. How do I know this? Well, first, drought and famine was not just a product of the weather in ancient Israel. It was a sign of God's displeasure that the people had not been faithful to the covenant. Israel is a different kind of country than most countries. They are a country that is to be a nation that is to be walking in covenant with God. And one of the things, when they're out of the will of God, one of the things that God uses to show them this is drought and famine. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Which shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then in verse 23 it says, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed." He describes a parching that comes from famine because of their disobedience. And so when faced with a famine, you're supposed to understand there's a breach of covenant and then a sign, and then you seek to repair that. And in fact, we see this is exactly what David did in 2 Samuel 21:1. There's a famine in the land. He understands that this is God getting their attention, and he seeks the face of God about this. So instead of fleeing the land, they should have sought God for the problem, repented if it was in their power, and if not, trust the provision of the Lord in the midst of it. So they're doing the wrong thing. The second reason I know this was a sinful decision was Elimelech's choice of destination, Moab. Let's put it this way, anywhere but Moab. Okay? So the people of Israel were not to associate with Moab. So in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." So Deuteronomy 23:3 lists these reasons. Moab resisted Israel, and then they hired Balaam to curse them. But let's also remember their contemptible origins. That if you take a look at Genesis 19:30-38, you'll see that Moab came about in some of the most horrific ways possible. Not only that, in the last 18 years, they had oppression. Israel had oppression by Eglon, the king of Moab. All of that should have reinforced Moab is not the place to go. Any place but Moab. All of this is further evidence that close associations with them were not in the Father's will. So this is Elimelech's error. He's not approaching the problem from God's point of view. He's doing it from simply a human point of view. And so we see his error, but now we want to see Elimelech's rationalization. Elimelech's rationalization. It's not hard to see. A man has to eat, doesn't he? They don't have food here, they have food there. We're going to get up and move to Moab. But therein is the lie of the devil. It's only a half-truth that you have to eat based on his conviction that God was not going to provide for him in the land that he had given him. What about trusting God to be faithful to his word? And second, it says that he went to sojourn there. The Holman Christian Standard says to stay there a little while. And here's the idea. You know, man's got to eat, so I'm going to go to Moab. And we're not going to stay there forever, just till groceries come back to Israel. So something along the lines of, "I know it's wrong, Lord, but I won't stay long there." Then we need to see Elimelech's result. What happened because of his bad decisions? The result of Elimelech's disobedience was that he died. Generally not a good thing to die in a foreign land in disobedience to God. He fled Bethlehem, by the way, which means house of bread. He fled Bethlehem to avoid death. But he found death in the field of Moab. He made a disastrous decision that affected his whole family. His lack of faithfulness, his lack of hesed, touched every member of his family. And so let's review. He did not trust God to keep his word. He rationalized his disobedience. So I'm just going to sojourn there. You know, I'll meet my physical needs for a little while. He brought disaster to his family. And interestingly enough, Elimelech means God is my king. But God was not his king. So today, so dad, mom, son, daughter, grandfather, grandmother. If you don't want Elimelech's destination, don't follow his road. Heed the word of God. Don't disobey the Lord. Don't rationalize its application to your life. God has given instructions to not to be the cosmic killjoy to make life unfun for you, to make life boring for you. No, indeed not. He has given his instructions to provide for you and to protect you. He wants to enable you to bring glory to him. The vast majority of American Christians do not spend time in God's Word. They do not spend any real time in prayer. They do spend time doing nothing, being entertained, being amused. You know what the word amused really means? It means not to think. And God gives us these things, entertainment, all that, to enjoy if it's not horrific according to a Christian worldview. But it doesn't, should not dominate our lives. And quite a number of American Christians know more about what's coming out on Disney Plus than where the book of Ruth is in their Bible. If you really want to bring disaster to your family, live that average Christian life. It wasn't just that Elimelech made a disastrous decision, though. His wife continued in those decisions. So second, if you want to make a dreadfully bad decision, please remember, rhetorical device. But if you want to make a dreadfully bad decision, do not heed the warning signs. Look at verses 3 through 5. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. We find out a little bit later that both Orpah and Ruth did not have children. They too were seeing some signs here. But look, when God's people are in sin, God lets them know about it. Amen? So how many, I just over and over again, I've counseled the God's people, and you look them in the eye, and they're talking about how they've been praying about doing this sinful thing. Just think about that. They're praying about doing this sinful thing. And I look them in the eyes and say, you know what God wants. Because God communicates it to us. He hasn't lost that ability to let us know. Today, it's through His Word and through His Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, constantly convicting of sin. It is also through circumstances around us. And it's this last one that we know that God used in this family. Elimelech died way too early. But his widow Naomi didn't heed the warning. In the Hebrew it says she was left. But that's hard to translate. The word she'ar is often used at bereavement and the death of another. It's especially used when one died under the judgment of God. She and her sons were the survivors of a theological disaster. Naomi did not heed the first warning. She stayed in Moab. Then she married her boys to Moabite women. But look what she does in this. To marry her boys to two Moabite women is in direct disobedience to the word of God. They were not to marry their sons to the nations around them. This is what happened in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. It's a disaster. And in that place, a plague upon Israel came at the seduction of Moabite women. Her decision to leave Bethlehem was her husband's decision. Her decision to stay after his death was hers. And her decision to marry her boys to Moabite women was to continue to follow in bad decisions. So So she didn't heed the first warning. She didn't heed the second warning either. So during this time, God gives the family a second warning. The first was the death of Elimelech. The second was the barrenness of his children. Now, people struggle with fertility for a variety of reasons. It is not always the sins of the parent. It is not always God getting their attention. Sometimes God has other plans for the family. Things like adoption and rescuing children from horrific situations. But in this case, it was unusual. There's a dimension here that points to God trying to get their attention. Both Ruth and her sister-in-law were barren for 10 years. So infertility in one is sad, in two is unusual. In both for 10 years is a sign. It was a sign that they didn't seek a meaning for. It was a sign that they apparently never asked God about. If they did, they weren't listening. And then there's a third warning. It gets her attention. Her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die in quick succession. Now, in Hebrew, the name Mahlon, a little interesting, it means little sickly one. Just think about that for a moment. I think I'll name him little sickly one. And then Chilion means coming to an end. You name your kids some weird names, you know. But they looked at these boys when they were born and they said, we're going to name them Puny and Pining Away. Perhaps they never were very healthy. But through the loss of her son, she has completely lost her identity. She has no family. And the writer simply now calls her the woman, who is left bereft of her children. And again, Naomi is left. Again, that same Hebrew word, sha'ar. She's left bereft, the survivor of an act of judgment. So the first step to complete disaster is to ignore the word of God. The second step to complete disaster is not to listen to the voice of God. This is to get Naomi's attention and drive her back to Bethlehem, to leave the land of Moab, the land of filth and idolatry, and go back to the Holy Land. Let's pause for a moment and apply this to us. If you're a child of God entangled in sin, God will convict you of your sin. You know it. You just know it. And in fact, for many of us, you're thinking of it right now. And then the anxiety gets turned to 10. He knows. No, I don't know. But God does. And He can communicate to you. He begins gently. The thing that I am just completely amazed at is how gently God deals with His sinning children. Just amazed at it. So if I was God, there's so many Christians would be piles of ashes. Just can't take it anymore. I'm tired of you. And so we're all thankful about that, even me. He begins gently, a divine urging perhaps. Maybe at a sermon or a Bible study, or maybe a random word or event, a circumstance that has His handprints all over it. If need be, He'll ratchet up the intensity of it. But what happens when He does this? What should you do? Heed the warning. Understand for what it is. God is dealing gently with you to move you back to the place of blessing and out of the place of discipline, which is where you want to be. But what happens when we don't? Embarrassment is the least of it. Regret, stunted growth and joy. Sometimes the stubborn and unrepentant child is taken home. You've embarrassed me long enough. It's time to come home. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira did not heed the warnings of God, and they died. Almost worse than that is not to heed the warnings of God and to suffer the consequences in your own family. You see, you can choose, but you cannot choose the consequences of your choices. You can choose to leap off a 10-story building, but what happens? You can't suspend gravity, now can you? So if there's an area of disobedience in your life and God warns you, what do? Listen. Listen to the warning. Do not continue in your sin. Very interesting. Several years ago, we had a clear illustration of this in Hurricane Ike in Texas. The death toll for the hurricane, something around 50, but the count kept rising because it was such a devastating account. On those first days where 50 people were found dead, 5 people were found dead in Galveston on Sunday morning, including one person in a submerged vehicle near the airport. And officials expressed fears that more would be found as other areas of flooding were searched, particularly on the west end of the island. It's horrendous devastation is how the city manager described it. Ultimately, 195 people died in that hurricane. Here's what's interesting. The federal government, the FEMA, issued a warning like I had never heard before with Hurricane Ike. Published on September 14, 2008 in the New York Times, it says this: "For thousands of people stuck on an increasingly fetid Galveston Island, the aftermath of Hurricane Ike is proving far worse than the storm itself. No power lights, no food, etc." The federal government issued this warning, though, in light of all of that. Here's what the federal government said: "If you stay in Galveston, you face certain death." And at least 195 people did not leave. A warning like I had never heard. And out of those, all of those regretted it. Elizabeth Madsen, 45, a property rental manager, lived on the island for 7 years, says she regretted her decision to stay during the storm. Quote, "I thought we were going to need Noah's Ark," she said. "It was horrific. I would not wish that on anybody." She added, "Anymore, if they say a hurricane is on its way, I'm leaving 2 days before." Heed the warnings. And God will speak to His children when they're going astray. Avoid such regrets and respond in covenant faithfulness. Obedience to Him because you love Him. And this is where it is. So, God instructs us how we should live our lives. He warns us when we stray from that purpose. And so, what should we do? At either point, we should stop, drop, and return. Some of us are living in the spiritual land of Moab. We're at a place that we never thought we would be, knowing we're in the wrong place. What should we do? I think the advice of Peter, and we shouldn't call it an advice, it's probably too domesticated a word. The commands here in 1 Peter 5, 5-7. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in a proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." God is faithful to His covenant. He has made promises to you and He will keep those promises. But some of us are camping out in Moab and we need to repent. We know it is the wrong place to be, and we need to repent and come back to that place of blessing. To be used by God. To hear those words at the end of our lives: "Well done, you good and faithful servant." I'm afraid many of us may hear, "Phew, you smell like sulfur." But come on in anyway. I'm telling you, regret on a level that we have no idea what that's like. Avoid that. Live your life in faithfulness. Obey the Word of God and heed the warning signs so that He can pour His grace on your life and not place you in the place of discipline. Let's note this as well. The grace of God is also available for those outside a covenant relationship with Him. There are those within the sound of my voice never giving your life to Christ. If you died today, you would enter into a Christless eternity. You're a child destined for hell. How sad and how needless that is. Today can be that day where you enter a covenant relationship with God. You do this by turning from your sin, swimming against the direction of culture, and in the direction of our Father. You turn from your sin, you make Him the Lord of your life. That is, He becomes your King. He's the one whom you obey, who your allegiance is to. And you place your trust in what He did on the cross to cover your sins. Today can be that day. Well, you pass from death to life for no one ever to be able to take that from you again. That covenant relationship is available for you because Jesus has purchased it for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, in the moments ahead, that we would say yes to you. Father in heaven, we ask you that you would touch the believer's heart, where in this very hour you have been telling them you're inching toward Moab, you're moving in the wrong direction, or maybe even you're camping there. It's time to turn and come back. Father, we pray for these and we ask you, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and, Father in heaven, restoration. Father in heaven, there is also those who've never given your life to Christ. Today can be that day. We ask you, God, that you would save them, redeem them, cleanse them, place them in your family. Father in heaven, who's sufficient for these things? We are not, but you are. We ask you to do these things in our midst today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to quietly rise to your feet. It's time to do business with God. Let me speak to you, first of all, believer, who's living in the land of Moab. Our gracious, gentle, heavenly Father is calling you back. Come now before it gets worse. To repent and put yourself back in that place of blessing, to be used by Him, not the place of discipline, not the place of uselessness. Today can be that day. To start that journey, start making things more pleasing to Him. For the unbeliever in the room today, today can be the day where you pass from death to life. And you do this through repentance and faith. Right where you are, nobody looking, every head bowed, every eye closed, you do business with God. You tell Him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I want to turn from that. Today I make Jesus my King, and I will live for Him from this day forward. I will trust in nothing else but the shed blood of Christ to cover my sin. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, something marvelous has happened. You have been redeemed. You've been adopted into God's family. You've been cleansed from all your sins, past, present, and future. And He calls you to follow Him openly. So in a few moments, the team will start playing. I'm going to ask you to step out and let us know. But here's the question. What would it take to say yes to Jesus today? For the believer, who isn't living in the land of Moab to say, yes, it's a stake of fence around these things. Say, I'm not going there by the grace of God. For the believer living in the land of Moab, it's to repent. And for those who are not in covenant relationship with God, it's time. Today, the day of salvation. As the team plays, I'm going to ask this question. What would it take to say yes to Jesus? Let's not go here, and let's get out of here with all that we can. Brother Joe, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come before you today. Lord, we thank you for this message that was preached today. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would examine our hearts, examine our lives, Lord, so that we can get back to what is important, Lord, and that's the relationship with you. Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, that we would reach others and talk to others about your saving grace. Lord, I pray that you would just watch over us, grant us safety. In Jesus' name we do pray.